trust and pray that your day has been productive and that your week has been enjoyable. I know that mine has, and I trust and hope that yours has been the same way. Appreciate the kind words that you have said each service and the way that you've encouraged me. I will go home a fuller and richer man spiritually from the encouragement and edification that you've given me over the course of our time together. I failed earlier in the week. I've tried to thank those who have had a part in making this week possible and for extending the invitation to me and supplying things for me while I'm here. And I've failed each night to make mention of this, but I need to thank Grayson. He probably has no clue that I'm even talking about him, but preachers should never leave home without his Bible. And notice I said should. He should never leave home without his Bible. Or if he's going to leave home, he should have the right Bible with him that he plans to use in his meeting. Well, I left with a Bible, but not the one that I intended to use. And I needed a Bible, and Grayson allowed me to use his for the week. And so I want to say thank you to him for that. And we'll use it again tonight as we discuss these things together. Tonight I want to talk with you about the will of God, about knowing the will of God, about determining in my life, in the decisions that I make, if what I'm doing is in keeping with God's will. Now, I want to say from the very beginning that we're not talking tonight about those things that are sinfully right or sinfully wrong in that regard. We're not talking about determining whether something is within the parameters of God's will, specifically about whether or not it's sinful. I believe there's a different discussion at a different time. I'm talking about those decisions we make on a regular basis that we wonder and we pray and we meditate to determine whether taking a job or living in a certain town or marrying a certain individual, is this God's plan for me? Is this what God wants for me? Is this what God desires for me? Is this the way He pictured and orchestrated my life to carry out? I want us to talk about that. I'll tell you that living and preaching in a town with a lot of young people coming to college and trying to find themselves and plan their lives, it is something I know that is in their mind. What career path should I take? What should be my major? Should I date this person or marry this person? And a lot of times we get those questions in private. Is this God's will for me? Is this God's plan for me? Is this what God wants for me? I want us to talk tonight about that because no matter our age, we're all going to make decisions tomorrow and the next day and the next day. And we're going to wonder, I suppose, if what we're doing is in keeping with what God intended for us from the very beginning. Other questions that might arise in this study are things like, does God have a plan for my life? Does He have something that He wants me to do specifically? Somewhere He wants me to live? Some job He wants me to have? And if so, how does He reveal the fact that I'm supposed to get it and find it and live it? I think all of those are pertinent questions for our day and time because there are a lot of answers being given in the world and we need to know what the Bible says on the matter. But I'll begin with this contrast. An individual who is a disciple of Jesus Christ will be ultimately concerned about the will of God in his life, even when he doesn't believe that what he's going to do will matter. I point out to you an example of that early in the life of Peter found in Scripture. Peter and the others had been out fishing all night, and we have the youth song that says they caught nothing. They caught no fish. But you remember Jesus said, go back out and cast your nets on the other side. And Peter's answer was this, Master, we've toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down my nets. You see, Jesus was calling Peter to be his disciple. And Peter understood that being a disciple of Jesus meant being intimately concerned with the will of the Master for every action that he took. In the contrast, the Bible describes a group of people in the book of James who took it upon themselves toward the end of chapter 4 to say this, tomorrow, or today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and spend a year there and buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. And then he begins to teach them, for what is your life? It is but a vapor that appears for a little time, then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. You see, James says, I'm describing people now who could care less about what God wants, what God thinks, or what God has in mind. They're going to do their own thing. In fact, there are five presumptuous statements made by these people who do not care what the will of the Lord is. Number one, they chose their own time, today or tomorrow. Number two, they chose their own location. We will go into such a city. Number three, they chose their own duration. We'll spend a year there. They chose their own enterprise. We'll buy and we'll sell. And they chose their own goals. We'll make a profit. But never in that was God considered. Never do they wonder, is this what God wants for me to do? And so as Bible students, as disciples of Christ, as members of His church, it ought to concern us, and it ought to at least raise a question in our minds, is what I'm about to do consistent with what God wants for me? Does God have a plan for my life? I trust that you and I tonight can appreciate the fact that those in the Bible who were given a plan for their lives would have never known it had God not revealed it. You think about the great men of old, like Abraham. When we read our Bibles, we may get the impression that Abraham just always knew what God wanted for him. And he knew that if he made this choice or that choice, that it would be consistent with God's will, because he sort of just always knew it. But really, we don't believe that, do we? It wasn't Abraham who just woke up one morning and thought, you know, living in Ur is just too comfortable. Just too many advantages here to the rest of the world. What I'd like for us to do is I think it'd be a good idea for us to just start walking. Let's just pack up and let's go. We know that's not how it happened. It was the Lord who came to him and said, Abraham, or Abram, get out of your father's country and from your father's house. Where am I going to go? Well, I'm not going to tell you that just yet. You just start walking. You just start traveling. I'll lead you and I'll guide you. But it is my will that you leave, and so you must leave. Abraham didn't come up with that on his own. And I'm convinced wouldn't have left if God had not revealed, this is my plan for you. Think about Moses. 40 years in the palace of Pharaoh, 40 years on the hillsides, tending the flocks of his father-in-law. He didn't just decide one day, I think it'll be a good idea to go back and pick a fight with Pharaoh. Life here is just too consistent, it's too mundane, it's too routine. I need some excitement. So here's what I'll do. I'll go back to Egypt, where I'm a wanted man, and I'll pick a fight with the most powerful man in the world at this particular time, at least the most powerful man there. No, it was God who said, I'm going to send you back. That Moses would not have come up with that on his own. In fact, he had tried to deliver his people once, I believe, when he killed the Hebrew, or killed the Egyptian because of the difficulties with the Hebrews. He supposed, the New Testament says, that he would be God's deliverer, the deliverer of God's people. But he wasn't, so he left. I don't think he would have ever discerned on his own, here's what I need to do. God had to come and tell him directly, I want you to go home. Those aren't the only two names. In fact, you could almost go into every story of the Old Testament where someone did some great heroic feat that they did it because God said, here's what I want you to do. I think of Amos, who was living in the southern kingdom, and how that he went to the northern kingdom and had the great standoff with Amaziah and the others there. And he said in chapter 7, I'm not the prophet nor the son of the prophet, indicating I don't have the pedigree or the training for this. God just said go. He didn't get tired of tending sycamore trees and being a sheep farmer. It wasn't just that Amos decided, I need a little excitement in my life, a little change of direction. I think I'll go up north and start arguing with the king and his prophets about God's plan for them. God said go, and that's the only way Amos knew that he was to go. If God has a will for me, then he will reveal it, right? Just the way he did for Abraham, just the way he did for Moses, and just the way he did for Amos. Even great men of God got it wrong when God didn't speak. Remember David? God gave him rest from all his enemies. He's dwelling in his house. And what does David decide? I'm in this nice house and I'm in rest and God dwells in a tent. I tell you what I need to do. I need to build God a house. That's what I'll do. And he goes to Nathan the prophet and he tells Nathan, Nathan, I'm sitting in this luxurious place with all of God's blessings around me and my enemies are at rest. I tell you what we're going to do. Let's build God a house. And Nathan says, whatever your heart desires, do it. That sounds like a great idea. I have a feeling had we been there, we would have told David the same thing. It made sense, right? They had the provisions. They had the peace and the rest, the motivation. Let's go build God a house. But the Bible says in 1 Chronicles 17, that had happened that night, that the word of God came to Nathan saying, go and tell my servant David, thus said the Lord, you shall not build me a house to dwell in. Even the great man of God, David, a man of great faith and great vision and humble character, he got it wrong when God didn't say anything. When God didn't reveal it, David chose the wrong path. And God had to step in and say, David, that's not what I wanted for your life. That's not my plan for you. Now, all of that regarding Abraham and Moses and David and Amos and the others hinges on the idea that if God wants us to know something, He'll reveal it. And if He doesn't reveal it, then He doesn't expect us to know it. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We're going to begin reading in verse 9 because Paul actually makes this same point to the Corinthians. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9, "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God prepared for those who love Him." Friends, that's not a verse about heaven. That's a verse about the revelation of God. In the Old Testament, the prophets wanted to know what God was doing. They wanted to know what God was planning. They wanted to know why He was giving all these promises. But they didn't. God hadn't revealed the fullness of it yet. And so while they wanted to know, they couldn't know because God hadn't revealed it. That's all verse 9 means. But God now, look at this. But God has revealed, verse 10, has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Paul's just making this point. We can't know God's mind unless He reveals it. And He's only going to reveal it through the Spirit. And so whatever God has not revealed, we cannot know. We can suppose, we can guess, we can wonder, we can deduce. We can make an estimated guess and choose the best of the situation. But if God doesn't tell us, we don't know. That's the principle of 1 Corinthians 2, 9 through 11. Now, where does all of this and how does all of this fit in then into knowing God's will for my life? Here's the difficulty. We read the Old Testament. We read God talk to Abraham. We read God talk to Moses. We read God talking to Amos and to David and to Nathan. But we understand the New Testament principle that revelation has ceased, right? Everything that man needs for life and godliness has been revealed, 2 Peter 1:3. And what we have revealed will make man perfect, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. The faith has been for once and all delivered, Jude verse 3. So it's all there and laid out. He's not going to reveal anything else. Yet my name is not in the New Testament. The city of San Marcos, Texas, and my wife's name and where I live, it's not going to be found there. So how then can I discern God's will for me if revelation has ceased? What we normally do, or what we can do, what some do, is we try to put ourselves in the shoes of Abraham, Moses, David, and Nathan. And we want direct revelation. We want a direct sign or knowledge to know this is what God wants, because God has this overarching plan for my life. I believe that the entire discussion needs to begin with the clarification of what the will of God is. See, God had a plan for Abraham because God was going to use Abraham to bring the Christ. He had a plan for Amos because He was going to use Amos to bring the Christ. He had a plan for David because He was going to use David to bring the Christ. But in Christ, the complete will of God was going to be revealed. And once it was revealed, He doesn't need me for that plan any longer. Christ has come. And so my role in God's plan is going to be a little bit different. And friends, whether we like it or not, so is yours. And so where you live and what you drive and within God's parameters of right or wrong, who you marry, it's not necessarily going to be of great concern to the God of heaven at this point. But there are some things that are in His will for you. And so we're going to talk about those in a moment. Some view the will of God as, and we'll look at these just briefly. Some view the will of God as everything they don't want to do. The will of God takes away all the fun and places on man all the responsibility, and that's the will of God. If I don't want to do it, it's bad to me, it must be God's will. That's the view of some. Some see the will of God as a series of unexplainable experiences. One man described it this way, like you're running down the street. You slip on a banana peel. I know that that's a cartoonish discussion, but you slip on a banana peel, you hit your head, and you wake up, you're laying on a map of Argentina, and you say, well, God must want me to go to Argentina and be a missionary. That's the will of God. He revealed it to me. This series of coincidence and unexplained happenings, and this must be the will of God. That's how some view it. Some view the will of God as a lottery ticket, and only a fair few are lucky enough to cash in. But every day I wake up and I pray, hoping that today's going to be my day to find the will of God for me. But usually I just go to bed disappointed because I didn't find it. And then some, and in my experience in dealing with people, this one would be the one that would describe more even members of the church than not, is that the will of God is a dot-to-dot puzzle. That God has a specific thing for me in year 10 of my life, and year 15 of my life, and year 20 of my life, and I have to make the right choice so at the end of the day I can connect all the dots and I can complete the picture when life is over. And I could have done everything God wanted and had planned for me in life. Friends, here's the bottom line. If God has a will for me, and He does, then He's not going to hide it. And He's not going to leave it up to intuition or coincidence or nudges or dreams or suppositions or signs in the heavens. He's actually going to place whatever His will is for me and whatever His will is for you in a place that we will never miss it. In a place that will always be recorded and always be found. Yes, the will of God for our lives is right here. Discussed thoroughly, completely, and fully. And I believe when we get to the end of the discussion tonight, we'll be able to answer all of those questions we talked about a moment ago, like where to live and what to drive and who to marry and which job to have. But the Bible will completely reveal to us how and when we can make those decisions and whether or not they're in keeping with the will of God. Six things, quickly, that the New Testament says about the will of God for man under the New Testament covenant. Number one, look with me, if you will, at 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. Three different texts of Scripture, but all connected with this phrase or idea, the will of God. Number one, it is God's will that we be saved. You've heard the passage, haven't you? 2 Peter 3, 9. For the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. But what is His will? That all should come to repentance. The salvation of mankind is the will of God. That's why in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 3 He said, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of our Lord, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." Some versions translate that word "desires" as "will." That He wills that all men be saved. Jesus said in John chapter 6 and verse 38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." Well, what is that will? That everyone, that verse 40, that believes in Him may have everlasting life. That is the will of God. It is alarming that people who have never sought salvation in Christ have sought to know what God's will is for them. Like where to live and who to marry and what car to drive and those kind of things. Friends, if we're going to start somewhere with the will of God, let's start right there. God's desire is that I be saved, that I know His Son, that I have eternal life, first and foremost. And if I haven't found that, I probably don't need to be discussing all these other matters over here. That's paramount. That's first. God's desire is that every man be saved. If I'm asking other questions about the will of God without asking the salvation question, friends, I'm asking the wrong one. That's desire number one. The first thing the New Testament reveals about the will of God for our lives is that we be saved. Number two, He desires that we be Spirit-filled. He desires that we be Spirit-filled. Look again at in the New Testament. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. We have to do a little bit of discussion on this one because of how much of a hot button topic this is in the religious world and even in the church, and we want to be clear about what we're saying and what God desires for us in this regard. The Bible says in verse 17, "Therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation or excess, but be filled with the Spirit." Now, just take the opening words, "Be not unwise or fools, but understand what the will of the Lord is." If the Lord doesn't want me to be ignorant about His will, but He wants me to understand it, I can pretty well be guaranteed He's going to reveal it to me. He's going to leave it up to me. He said if there's going to be information about the will of God, He's going to provide it, and He's going to provide it in His book. The word for unwise or fools here is the word to me to be destitute of knowledge, to be simple-minded, or to be ignorant. In the next verse, His will is this: that I not be filled with wine, but that I be filled with the Spirit. Now, we can discuss about what those two phrases mean, but we can't argue that the Bible reveals that's the will of God. That's it. God's will is that we be not filled with wine, but that we be filled with the Spirit. The word filled comes from a Greek word which has the idea of a controlling situation, not a stagnant one. I'll give you two examples. I can have a cup up here and I can fill it with water. Okay, that cup then is filled, but that's not what the word means. It means something more along the lines of, if I had a sailboat and wind came and filled the sail and then directed its path. It's a movable, fluid kind of filling. It isn't stagnant. It is, I just fill something up and sit there. But when I'm filled up with it, it then controls me. The same word is used numerous times in the New Testament. Jesus talking to his disciples in John 16, he says to them in verse 6, because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Same word. What did Jesus mean? He meant, I'm leaving and I'm gonna be gone from you, and that knowledge has filled your heart. To your demeanor has changed, your attitude has changed, your actions have changed, because you're being influenced by what fills you. Another time that it's used is in Luke chapter 6 and verse 33, that they were all filled with rage and discussed with one another what they might do with Jesus. It wasn't a stagnant feeling. It wasn't they sat over a corner and brooded for a while and went home and forgot about it, was it? These men ultimately cost Jesus' life. Why? Because they were filled with rage, and that rage motivated them, once it was in their hearts, to act in a certain fashion. That's the idea of both being filled with wine and being filled with the Spirit. I don't want you to be controlled by one way of life. I want you to be controlled by another. And we're not here to talk tonight about the dangers of alcohol, and we could, the dangers of social drinking, and we could, because I believe the Bible condemns both in Scripture. But I'm not sure that Ephesians 5:18 was meant to be a verse simply to condemn the use of alcohol. You see, he's making a contrast throughout Ephesians 5 about light and darkness, about good and bad, about walking in the Spirit and walking in darkness, about walking according to God's law and walking according to the world. And he uses these two phrases to contrast the two. You can be filled with wine, that is, you can walk in the ways of the world, or you can be filled with the Spirit, that is, you can walk in the light. There's the contrast he gives for them at the very heart of those things. Alcohol is a controlling substance, isn't it? No matter how little you put into your body, it alters at least somewhat your thinking and your decision making and your influence the very moment that you begin to drink it. And so when you begin to fill yourself with that, your actions and your attitude and your demeanor changes. He said, that's not what I want for you. I don't want you to be controlled by that type of substance. What I want you to do is I want you to fill your minds and hearts with the Spirit, and you will also then begin to be influenced and led by that particular item. It is not miraculous to be led by the Spirit any more than it is miraculous to be led by alcohol. I make a decision for both of them whether or not to put them into my heart and my mind and my body. When I make the choice, the choice then is reflected in the decisions that I make. What will happen then if a man's led by the Spirit? Well, if you keep reading, he will then speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. He will sing and make melody in his heart. In fact, the parallel passage in Colossians chapter 3 says, let Christ, or the word of Christ, dwell in you richly. Now, I know by comparing those two things that it has nothing to do with a miraculous leading or overpowering. It is, I allow Jesus to dwell in my heart, I saturate my life with Him, and I'm thus then led by Him. That's the will of God for every Christian, every one of us. Every decision that we make, every choice, every plan, all the agendas that we set, every move that we're going to make, it all is predicated on whether or not I have allowed my heart to be filled by the Spirit in Christ, to let them not only fill me stagnantly with information, but to allow the Word to work through me to control the decisions that I make, that my decisions simply be a reflection of living a Spirit-filled life. That's the will of God, that I be filled with the Spirit, and you as well. Well, then number three, look back at the book of 1 Peter with me, 1 Peter chapter 2, the third New Testament passage, and we're not taking these necessarily in chronological order, but in thematic order. We have to be saved first before we can be Spirit-filled. And once we're Spirit-filled, then we'll begin to see the ramifications of that and the other decisions that we make. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse number 13, he says, therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man, for the Lord's sake, whether to kings as governors or as supreme or as the governors, those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers or for the praise of those who are good, for this is the will of God. Friends, whatever precedes that or follows that, I can know. I don't have to wonder. It's not some mysterious thing that I can't hold on to, and I have to have a series of coincidences to find out. This is the will of God, he says. What is it? That you be submissive. That you submit wherein it's necessary. I love this section of Peter's writing because he begins and he opens it here by being submissive to government. He's going to also move into the master-servant relationship. He's going to then move into the home. He's going to then move into the world. A Christian is submissive wherever it is necessary. Why? Because that's the will of God. Christianity was not about an uprising. It wasn't about a rebellion. That's why Jesus said to Pilate, my kingdom's not of this world. If it were of this world, my servants would fight. But that's not why I've saved them. That's not why I've called them. That's not why the Spirit fills them. It's not about rebellion. It's about submission. That's why we're told to esteem the things of others more than ourselves. To turn the other cheek, to go the extra mile. Because Christianity is about being submissive, even sometimes when I am wronged in the submission process. We live in a dangerous time in our world, and I believe in our country a dangerous time for the Lord's church. I'll admit to you that I believe some of our freedoms are being taken away by our current government. I'll admit that to you. But those freedoms that we have because we are American citizens, not because we're New Testament Christians. And if our government takes those freedoms away and we can still are allowed to worship God and serve Him, our obligation is to be submissive. That's the will of God. I know it's big here, but in Texas, gun control laws are, man, we talk about that all the time. You get in a lot of trouble. I've gotten into a lot of trouble. I'm not for gun control. I'm for the way our country was set up and appreciated even 10 years ago. I'm for all of that. But we go every spring break and then sometimes in the summer to the island of Jamaica. And in Jamaica, if you are a citizen, you can't own a gun. Only government officials, only policemen, they can own a gun. It's hard for me to come home and then say it's my Christian right to have a gun. No, it's my American right. Do you know what? Those in the island of Jamaica, they have to be submissive to their government. They can't rise up and say, well, I deserve to have gun laws because God made me free. Well, God gave you the freedom to respond to His will, and He put you under the government that you have, and you are to be submissive to that government. That's our responsibility as Christians first, Americans second. That's God's plan for us. That's God's will for our lives, that we be saved, that we be Spirit-filled, that we be submissive in all of our relationships. Number four, look with me at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Again, you're going to read that phrase, for this is the will of God, verse 3. What is it? For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Number four, God's will for my life is that I be sanctified. Now, there's an aspect of sanctification that takes place at baptism, at salvation. I'm sanctified, set apart from the world, called to holy living. But salvation, or sanctification rather, in the New Testament is also described as a process, as a path that I walk, as choices that I continue to make, as I continue to rid my life of sin and become more like Christ and become more like my Heavenly Father. And that's God's will for every Christian. And they don't rest on the baptism they had 10 years ago, but they try every day to rid their lives more of self and fill it more with Christ, that they be more Spirit-filled and less self-filled, so they be completely sanctified in the eyes of God. That's His desire. In specific, sanctification process here describes being away from sexual immorality. I told you a moment ago that there are many times that people will come into my office, and I know the office of other preachers, and ask about God's will for certain things. And one of them, more times than not, is, should I marry this person? Should I get married to this individual? Is it the will of God that I be married? Whenever someone comes to me to talk to me about whether or not they are compatible and they should get married, there are a number of studies that we'll go through and steps that we'll go through to prove that. But we first have to start with where you're at spiritually. Whether or not you're New Testament Christians, what your relationship is. And I will eventually have to ask each couple, are you honoring God's law of sexual fulfillment now? Meaning by that, are you abstaining from sexual relations with one another while you're dating? Are you involved sexually? I think you know that the sad news to that is that many times the answer is, we're doing things that we shouldn't be doing. We're violating God's law. It's amazing to me that God can specifically reveal His will for unmarried people and they don't follow it. Yet they're still asking what God's will is for whether or not they should get married. Friends, if I'm not willing to follow God's revealed plain will for unmarried people, why would I then worry about what His will was for whether or not I got married in the first place? Which doesn't seem to me to make a whole lot of sense. He says the will of God is, Paul does, is that we abstain from sexual immorality. He would go on to say a few more things. Time will not permit us to discuss them this evening. Number five, back in the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3, the fifth thing that we will put under this category as being the will of God is said in verse 17. For it is better, he says, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. It is will of God, number five, that we suffer. That is God's will for my life, for yours. And He did not put us here in order to give us the church, the free man from all difficulties and problems. In fact, great lengths of discussion could be had regarding the purpose of suffering and the privilege of suffering and what it provides for us in our lives. We won't do that tonight. We'll leave that for a different day or a different time. But just suffice it to say that God does have a plan and purpose for the suffering that we undergo. We know that from the New Testament church early on, don't we? He was able to perfect it and to solidify it and to unify it by the sufferings that they faced. He talked in Peter's writings about being tried by fire and James' writings about being perfected through our troubles and difficulties. God has a plan and purpose for that. And His will is that we suffer. The point is this, we're going to suffer no matter what. Time and chance happen to all men. Bad things come our way. We live in a life that has death and heartache and sorrow and pain and difficulty, and we're going to face it. The will of God is that if we suffer for being a Christian, not for being a sinner. That's God's will. And it is for each one of us and His desire that we allow that to help and to perfect us. Perhaps the point of application here is this. We need to be careful about the attitude of our prayers regarding our suffering. I know that we can become routine, and I know also that we can become selfish in the prayers that we offer. Lord, take this away from me. Don't make me suffer this. Don't make me endure this. If there is a purpose, divine purpose for suffering, then God would be violating His own will by taking it away. If His will is that I learn pain and suffering and how to deal with heartache and how to get back up and how to thank Him and lean on Him during it, that's His will, then He would be violating His own will by answering the prayer, Lord, help me not to have any troubles. Perhaps our prayer should be this, Lord, when we face difficulty, be with us. Help us to see the purpose in it. Help us to glorify You and to strengthen others and to use it as a way to grow so that we might be there for others when they suffer as well. We sometimes ask for the sick to be made well and our troubles to be gone, and then we'll put on the end of that prayer, if it's Your will. What if He's already revealed His will about that particular matter? What if He's already told us it would be better for you to suffer than not? Then we already know the will of God. Why would we add the if it's Your will to the end of it? It is the will of God on occasion that we suffer. Then finally, it is God's will that we say thank you. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, and everything give thanks, here again, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. See, a grateful heart is one who will be appreciative of His salvation, mindful of His continual sanctification, and he will not begrudge the suffering that he has to endure. He'll be thankful each day of his life. Even in the difficult times, you know those types of people. You're probably one of them. You talk to a person about how they're doing, and you know how they're doing. You know how tragedy has struck their home and their life and their family. You know what sicknesses they're enduring. You know the difficulties that's ahead, and their answer is, I'm blessed. I'm good. God's great. Why? Because that person has learned the will of God is to say thank you. Truth is, we could always find someone who has encountered more than we have, facing more than we have, and lost more than we have. They'd learn to say thank you That is the will of God for our lives. So there it is. That's God's will for the Christian. It's God's will for every person living today that we be saved, that we be spirit-filled, that we be sanctified, that we be submissive, that we suffer, that we say thanks. And that answers every question that we could have. Someone will inevitably say, but that's cheating. You didn't say anything about which job to take and which car to drive and which particular person to marry and which town to live in, which school to attend, what my major should be. You didn't say anything about those. Here's the point. And here's the greatest privilege of all of being a Christian. If I am a person who's saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, filled by the Spirit of God, sanctified each day, suffering and submissive and constantly saying thanks, if I'm that person, I can then do whatever I want to do. And God will be pleased with it. I can. I can live where I want to live. I can take whichever job I want to take. I can marry whom I choose to marry because I'm going to be doing all of that having been directed by those six things that are the will of God. I will not make a decision that's out of His will. And then I have the freedom. Abraham didn't have the freedom. Abraham doesn't want to leave Ur. Guess what? He's leaving Ur. Moses doesn't want to go back to Egypt. Guess what? He's going back. Amos doesn't want to go to the north and prophesy. Guess what? He's going to the north. But I live in a better time, under a better system, with better promises. And God says, Wayne, you can do whatever you want to do as long as it's in these parameters of these six things. Make a choice. Someone will say, why do you live in San Marcos? We've talked a number of times this week about geography and living places. And some of you have learned that I'm from North Mississippi. And why did you move to Texas? Because I wanted to. That's the bottom line of it. I wanted to. There was no nudging. There was no calling. There was no special revelation. And there were no signs that were given. I've sought a multitude of counselors. My wife and I prayed about it and talked about it. I talked to my parents and I decided this is what I'm going to do. That was the choice that we made. And the Lord has blessed us tremendously because of it. But I don't believe if we had stayed where we're at, He wouldn't have blessed us as well. Because both decisions would have been in keeping with those six things. Why did you marry who you married? This is a big one. And I fear for our younger generation who struggle with it. I married who I married because she said yes. And because she chose to marry down. That's what I tell everyone. That's why I married who I married. And I'm thankful that she said yes. But I don't believe for a second had she said no that I wouldn't have found someone else and she wouldn't have either. There is no scriptural basis or evidence to say that there is one place you have to live and one person you have to marry and one job you have to have and one life you have to choose or else the dots won't connect together. I couldn't imagine my life without my wife. And I would hope she would say the same thing about me. But God didn't bring us together in some miraculous series of events because we couldn't be without one another. We simply were both raised by Christian families and made good choices along the way, and we are where we are today because of that. And I'm sure the same thing about all of you here. It's not some mysterious, elusive concept out there somewhere that I'll never know. Friends, imagine how difficult that would be if I had to read it that way. If I had to look for every look in someone's eye when I asked them for advice, every sign of the weather changing when I made a particular decision, every bad thing that set me back when I made a decision with this, God must not have wanted me to do this. Friends, if He didn't want you to do it, He'd have told you. He's fair like that. He's plain that way. If He didn't want you to be a certain way, if He didn't want you to do a certain thing, He would have revealed it in His Word and He would attach to it, this is my will for you. But because He didn't, then I have the freedom to make those choices, to be where I want to be, to do what I want to do, to live how I want to live, and God will be pleased with my decisions. The psalmist says in Psalm 37 in verse 3, delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. For a long time that verse bothered me and I struggled with it and I don't know that I understand the fullness of it now. But I think the answer lies in this possibility. The Lord will give me the desires of my heart because if my way is committed to Him, my desires will be His desires. I will want what He wants for me. I'll desire what He intends for me in this life. And then when I make those choices, they will be consistent with that because I am sanctified and I am saved and I am spirit-filled and I am submissive to His will and I will follow Him wherever He takes me. So if nothing else tonight, and I know that we're gathered here mostly with those who are members of the Lord's church and those who are members of this congregation, if we've accomplished nothing else tonight, what I want us to do tonight is to be able to lay our heads down with confidence. If we've been faithful to the Lord, He'll be faithful to us. And I don't have to second guess myself, and I don't have to wonder, and I don't have to, and these things were presented to me a long time ago. I would still probably be making the decision of whether or not to move to Texas if I had not been encouraged to stop looking so narrowly at what God's will would be for every individual who's a New Testament Christian. It's bigger than that. It's more encompassing than that. It's more liberating than that as a Christian, and He's given us that choice. Tonight, what we want for you is the will of God in your life. I know that the percentages and majority says that you're Christians, but you may not be. Understand this, the first question that has to be settled tonight is where you stand with Him. Are your sins washed away? Are you saved by the blood of Jesus? If you're not, none of the other things that have followed are going to matter. None of the other questions you have are of any significance. We want you to obey God tonight. Repentance, confession, baptism. Have your sins washed away and be added to His church. But you may be here tonight and you have allowed fear, the fear of not knowing what God wants, to keep you from doing anything. We read about a man like that in the New Testament. Remember the man who was given one talent? He went and buried that talent in the heart of the earth because he knew his master was hard. Translation, I didn't know what you wanted me to do with it, but I knew whatever I did would be wrong, and so I didn't do anything at all. Don't let fear paralyze you. Live your life. Make good choices. Raise your family. Be productive. Be committed to this congregation or wherever you worship. But don't let fear grip you and paralyze you and keep you from serving Him. Serve the Lord in fullness and with heart, according to His will. If you have not done that, and you need to make that right, whatever your need might be, understand what the will of the Lord is. Follow it this evening while we stand and sing.